Ezra chapter 4, please. Ezra chapter 4. Continue in our series. The series that we have in Ezra and Nehemiah, we've entitled it Building Faith. Building Faith. This series covers the work of God and His interaction with people, with the people of Israel, as He delivers them from 70 years of captivity. He brings them back to their homeland. It's our desire as we see how He is building faith in the lives of the people of Israel to learn the lessons that they are to be learning and they are learning here in this passage and to apply them to our lives. And so as we come this morning to look into God's Word, let's bow for prayer and ask His help today. Oh God, we need You. Father, I need You as I present Your Word. I need the power of the Holy Spirit upon me to communicate. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to communicate to hearts and word to ears to unfold Your Word to us. And so, God, I pray that in the stillness of this time that You would do a work in our hearts, call us to obedience, call us to perseverance, call us to see You as You are, that You are faithful, that we can trust You and we can rely upon You in any time. And by Your grace, do a work in our heart, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You might have heard of the book entitled Unbroken by Laura Hillenbrand. It's a story of Louis Zamperini. From the book preview, I read, on a May afternoon in 1943, an armed Army Air Force's bomber crashed into the Pacific Ocean and disappeared, leaving only a spray of debris and slick of oil, gasoline, and blood. Then, on the ocean surface, a face appeared. It was that of the young lieutenant, the plane's bombardier, who was struggling to a life raft and pulling himself on board. So began one of the most extraordinary odysseys in the Second World War. The lieutenant's name was Louis Zamperini. In boyhood, he had been a cunning, incorrigible delinquent, breaking into houses, brawling, and fleeing his home to ride the rails. As a teenager, he had channeled the defiance into running and discovered a prodigious talent that had carried him to the Berlin Olympics within the sight of a four-minute mile. But when war had come, the athlete turned to an airman. And embarking on a journey that led to his doomed flight, a tiny raft adrift in the unknown. Ahead of Zamperini lay thousands of miles of open ocean, leaping sharks and a foundering raft, thirst and starvation, enemy aircraft, and beyond that, a trial even Zamperini would answer desperation with ingenuity, suffering with hope, resolve and humor, brutality with rebellion. His fate, whether triumph or tragedy, would be suspended on the fraying wire of his will. In an interview, Laura Hillenbrand is quoted as saying, Louis's life is a lesson in perseverance. Louis never gave up on the idea that he could get through what he was going through, which was quite extraordinary given how far into extremity he went over his journey. The thing that is so inspiring about him is that he did not give up. His life became a demonstration of how far a resilient will could carry a man, even when every other aspect of the world was against him. And Louis did at that time persevere on a resilient will, until he met a force that he could not overcome. The force that he could not overcome came when his life was full of nightmares after his time of returning to America, a life that he lived in nightmares and drowned in alcoholism to forget, to get past those nightmares. In a film captured by His Grace, put out by the Billy Graham Association, we learned that Louis's greatest battle was that of his heart and his soul against God. And God captured Louis's heart and soul one night in an evangelistic crusade. But we think of perseverance, and we think that's a great quality to be had. We want that in ourselves. Parents want that in children, perseverance. And perseverance is really the quality of steadfastness in doing something despite difficulty or delay in achieving success. And millions in this world have perseverance based upon the sheer efforts of their own will. And we commend them as far as their will take them. But resilience and perseverance is not enough. It is a quality to be desired in those who follow Christ, to be persevering in the things that God gives them, the life sometimes trials, sometimes joy, but perseverance through it all. But many times we who are Christ's children allow things to stop us. We allow the discouragement, fear of others, the trials of life, the opposition that comes our way because of the gospel, even the own comfort of ourselves, we allow those things to stop us, to keep us from persevering in the plan and God's call upon our lives. And this morning we see a rather unflattering view of the children of Israel, of a people who are returning to their home, a people who are rebuilding or been called to rebuild, but also in this chapter we see ourselves when we fail to persevere by God's graciousness and God's faithfulness. At the end of the day, it is not our own will that causes us to persevere if we are indeed a child of God. It is because of His faithfulness. This morning, through chapter 4, I'm going to look at the faithfulness of God that we've already seen in chapters 1 through 3, but also bring us to this next point in the progress of the book of Ezra, that since God is faithful, we do have a faithful God. We've seen it through His bringing them back from captivity into the land. But since God is faithful, you and I must persevere in obedience. And that is often hard. It's often difficult that we who know God do not take up the mantle that He gives for us and persevere in obedience. Do not persevere in the grace that He has given to us. Let's begin a look for ourselves the story here that Ezra is giving to us. Go to verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 1 of chapter 4. We're going to look first at this idea that we are to persevere in purity. Persevering in purity. Verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the day of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up." Let's pause here and look at these two verses. Now, notice that the writer says enemies. He identifies them, a little bit of hindsight at coming into the chronicling of this. But here, he says here, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. There were two, mainly the two tribes that God was bringing back. The other tribes came back, but God would bring these back to this area because this was the area around Jerusalem. So he's bringing them back. But look at how they come to them. The people of the land were building the temple of God, and they approach Zerubbabel and say, "Hey, let us build with you." Now that doesn't sound on itself like a bad thing. Hey, the more the merrier, right? Brits, bring some help. I don't have to work so hard. But notice what they say in verse 2, "For we, like you, seek your God." Notice the language. It's not "we seek God also, our God." It's "your God." And we have to go back in history and understand what's happened, because this the king that is mentioned here and other Assyrian kings, when they had conquered, this is prior to Cyrus, when they had conquered, they had resettled the land of Palestine and other lands with other people. So they would bring some of their people and resettle them in that land. And what they did, interestingly enough, the kings of Assyria, because they believed in many gods, a god of this land, a god of that land, a god of that land, they brought their people in, and then they brought in another priest to come teach them about the God of the land of Israel. But what they did is they brought in a priest from the northern kingdom. That's the kingdom that had separated, the kingdom that said, "No, we're not going to worship in Jerusalem because that would make our people go back loyal there. We're going to worship on Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. We're going to change what God said through the first five books of the Torah. We're going to worship in another place. In fact, we're going to worship," basically it became a worship of other gods in a lot of ways. And so these are the people who had been taught by that priest of another religion, in a sense, what they worshipped. But they viewed the God of Israel as just another god. "Oh, it's your God, and you know, we want to be on the good side of your God, so we give sacrifices to you." And this is what they're saying. Say, "Let's build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. We've been sacrificing him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here." And so we have here something pretty interesting. Just for context, 2 Kings 17, a passage here, and we have the king of Assyria saying, take here one of the priests whom you carried out into the exile, let him go and live there, and let him teach you the customs of the God of the land. In verse 28 of 2 Kings 17, so when one of the priests whom they carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel, he taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their own cities in which they live. So we have this verse down to verse 33 of this passage, that they feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the customs of the nations from whom they had been carried away from exile. Jacob, whom he named Israel. To this day they do according to the early customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the command which the Lord has commanded. So, yeah, we're going to give a token, but we're not going to worship your God exclusively. So what we have here is an interesting thing that we find in our day. In context, over and over, God had warned the people of the land of Israel not to bring into their body those who are worshiping other gods. Interesting, in the book of Judges and Joshua, as you look through there, God did accept other people who worshiped him exclusively who were not of the line of Abraham. He did bring them in. They had to do certain things, but they could be part of the body of Israel. But they did not. And he warned of the people of the land who worshiped other gods constantly. It wasn't because they were of a different race. It's because of this worship of God. And they did not worship their God, so they purged the land. We have an important lesson here to be learned from us. There's this term that is there, syncretism, the incorporation into religious faith and practice of elements from other religions, resulting in a loss of integrity and assimilation to the surrounding culture. This is what had happened. And remarkably enough, Zerubbabel, at this point, he thought the purity of worshiping God was more important than help in building the temple. And we see a man here that is learning this lesson. He's learning the lesson of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your might. He is one God. We worship him alone. Unfortunately, in our day, we have, in our culture, this idea of syncretism that we all kind of go together. In fact, you know, 80% of America in the Pew Research poll in 2012 believe in some sort of spiritual force. Yet 1 in 5, I'll keep hammering this, 1 in 5 Americans of all ages do not claim any religious affiliation, and below 30, only 1 out of 3 claim no religious affiliation. So you look at this and say, we have come to a sense of spirituality in our day, but not of purity of religion, and Christians find it easy to go that way. And we have here this first lesson, a one of perseverance and purity, that we are to be pure before God. This is not saying that we do not go and take the gospel to everyone. We've seen this in our series on engaging people in our culture. We're going to them and we're giving the gospel, and we are having dinner with them. We're associating, we're loving them where they are. However, we do not dumb down or merge other doctrines, other religions. We have the purity of God. This is the first lesson they learned here, and one in which we could commend them in this chapter here. But it didn't stay quite that way. Secondly, you see verse 4. And the people of the land discouraged the people. Oh, let me go back to verse 3. Let me get Zerubbabel's answer. And Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the in common with us, back up here, the father's household, said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. And they stood firm. Well, verse 4, we have, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. Look at this. In verse 5, they hired counselors. They hired counselors to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even as the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So we have here this second lesson that we should learn to persevere despite fear and discouragement. Verse 4, they use two things. The method is, as you can see, age old. Two things, fear, they frightened them from building, and discouragement. Two methods to keep them from building, to discourage them. So they get upset because the people of the land around them get upset because God, they're not letting them help build. They're helping join in, the merge. Part of this is power. Part of this is having status in front of the king. So now they come and they want to write letters, and we'll see later on in the chapter, they want to do everything they can to bring down the people that are settling in the land. Fear and discouragement. You know, one of the devil's best methods against Christians is discouragement. If he can't get you to overtly sin, if he can't get me to overtly sin, he will try to discourage you in our walk. Whether it be by someone we know or circumstances he'll bring our way. Persevering in discouragement is sometimes a very difficult thing. And you see here in this chapter, they were frightened. And they were discouraged. And the means there were, and it's interesting in verse 5, it comes like the first mention of lobbyists in the Bible. From K Street in Washington. They hired counselors against them to frustrate the council all the days of King of Persia. So they had people go, and they stood before the king, and the king started a little whisper campaign, stuff like that, to discourage, to turn the heart of the king. You know, and there will be times when we are terribly discouraged. People will try to undermine what we're doing in the work of God. Sometimes it's people who claim to be part of Christ's body, who may look outwardly like they are, but there they are discouraging what God is doing. And when God is building faith in our lives, when God is bringing His word on our hearts to bear and calls us to go and to obey Him, we must not let discouragement or fear stop us persevering in this. And God's desire is not for us to focus on our circumstances and what Satan brings our way and others bring our way, but to focus instead on God's faithfulness. If we have a concept of God's faithfulness firmly grasped in our hearts and minds, we will persevere in obedience. We will persevere and keep on doing what God has said. Remember in this passage, God has called them to not only build the temple, but eventually to build the walls. We see here a lesson that we must persevere in, and despite fear or discouragement. What about you this morning? Is there something that's causing you to be fearful, to be discouraged? Take faith. God is more powerful than anything that comes our way. Third lesson we see here, we must persevere despite opposition. And the rest of the chapter really fleshes this out. And it gives an overview. So you'll start off with the current time and Darius, then you'll move past to Darius, past him, and then return. So this is really an overview of opposition that takes place over the next couple chapters and even into Nehemiah. This opposition is fierce. Look at verse 6. Now the reign of Ahasuerus, beginning of his reign, they wrote accusations. That's the one of Esther, actually. Against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, all the rest of the colleagues, they wrote letters to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the text of the letter was written in Aramaic, translated from Aramaic. So they write to the into the language. And it's funny because up into here it's Hebrew, and then the chronicler here, Ezra, most likely comes in to write some Aramaic. And this is how it's you see it in what we have written for us. We bring our scripture from translation. So verse 8, Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, the rest of their colleagues. Verse 10, the rest of the nation, the great honorable Asnapur deported, settled in the city of Samaria and the rest of the region beyond the river. Now, this is the copy of the letter they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, your men, the men of the region beyond the river, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you, came to us at Jerusalem, they are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, and they are finishing the walls, repairing the foundations. I like that, rebellious and evil city. Well, I guess in some way they were right, but only to God, and he has brought them back. Continue in verse 13. Now let it be known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute. It's all about money here. Custom or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the king. And now because we are in the service of the king, the words there in the service of the king is literally we have eaten salt of the palace. Under obligations, the word we get salary, salary from. Because we're in the service of the king, and this is really a pretense of loyalty, it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king, so that the search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is rebellious, damage to the kings and provinces, and they keep on and on. Verse 16, we inform the king that the city is rebuilt and the walls finished. As a result, you'll have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king answered to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria, and the rest of the provinces beyond the river, peace. And now, the documents which you have sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, this is the king, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in the past, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that the tribute and custom and the toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, so that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should the damage increase to the detriment of the kings? As soon as the copy of the king of Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai and the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem. I can see them. They're running. They're the fastest donkey they have. And they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. And then, verse 24, sadly, then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius. And many say this was a time span of 21 years. From the beginning to this delay. You know, the theme of opposition to those who follow God is present throughout Scripture. From the Old Testament to the New Testament. And sometimes we think that we are immune to opposition, or we think that we should not have to go through opposition. Jesus himself told his disciples, the world hated him, they will hate them also. Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, he said, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be opposition against it. It's not a matter of if, but a matter of when. And it's not something to be dreaded and avoided. In our lives, we would rather not have any opposition to us. This is not to say that we go and create waves just so that we have opposition and do things that are obnoxious. But this is, when we're going in the power of the gospel and the love of grace of God, we will encounter opposition of those who hate God. And we're not to be surprised. We are not to be dismayed. We're not to be discouraged or not to be in fear. It is in our times that we will experience opposition to the cause of Christ. Legal rulings will be rendered, as we've seen this year, either by laws or the bodies that make judgments on that. You know, and that can cause us to desire to stop being obedient to God's word. We must not try to reinterpret Scripture in that light because of the opposition and try to make it say something it does not say, just to be in the good graces of our government and the people around us. When we do, we weaken our effectiveness for God. We water down what God is saying for us. Instead, we must persevere. Persevere in spite of opposition. In Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answer, we must obey God rather than man. Perseverance in opposition can be very real and very doable by the great grace of God. As we see our God as faithful, we can stand not to be ordinary and obstinate, but we can stand upon God's word with joy. We can stand with grace and with great steadfastness, knowing that our God is great and powerful. and nothing touches our lives except he ordains it. He allows it to come into our lives, and we are there in that opposition to be light and testimony and to be grace and love of Christ. And so we stand against opposition. We stand, we persevere, we continue. And what a brilliant, shining witness it is when a believer stands in such a way in during opposition for God. That one is used of God. You may be called very soon to make such a stand. How you do it is important. That you do it is important. That's not the final lesson to be learned, because I'm going to go to one of the two prophets that were operating during this time. So when Ezra is writing of this time in Nehemiah, there were two other prophets, minor prophets we call them, just because they have small books, I'm sure. Haggai wrote during this time. During this time of the delay, and God is speaking through Haggai and warning the people. So go to chapter 1, Haggai chapter 1, verses 2, and we'll read down through a little bit of this. Haggai. Now, as we see this final lesson that we learn here is one to persevere despite our own personal desires. Because God is going to say something to this people that is a bit hard for them. It is a bit condemning. And God doesn't hold back through Haggai. Go to verse 1 of Haggai 1. Second year of Darius the king. The first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Notice the names that we're familiar with. The governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. We have Yeshua there in Ezra. The high priest saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts. This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So this is what the people are saying. You know, it's not the right time. It's not right the right time to obey God here. It's not the right time. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore God says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to be put in a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. He says, go up to the mountain. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. What is he saying here? He's saying, you have been comfortable. You've taken care of yourself. I rescued you from captivity. I brought you here. I did this with great power, and I made myself evident. And you now have led opposition and fear and discouragement. And now your own comfort stop you. And you say, well, maybe because of opposition. And you can understand, because we do this, and their minds are, maybe because of opposition, it's not time to rebuild the house of the Lord right now. It's not that time to be obedient. Maybe because of opposition and all these things, it's time to wait. And God will open up another way. And God says, this is the time. I called you to be obedient to me, to persevere in obedience despite considering yourself, despite your own comfort, despite everything that you might feel good about, whatever excuse that you can give to be obedient to God. He says, go up to the mountain, bring wood that I may be glorified. One word, verse 9, you look for much, behold, it becomes little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. It's interesting that God ties the obedience to how they prosper. Pockets, you earn money, you're amassing wealth, and you put it, and it's as if your purse has a hole in it, and it just drains out because you're not being obedient to me. And here it is. Now, the wrong way to apply it is God is not saying don't build houses, okay? That's not what God is saying. He's not saying don't earn money, don't save money. He's not saying that, but understand the context. They had called them back to the land and called them to obedience, and they were not obeying. They had not continued to persevere. They let all of these things come and stop them, and finally, even their own comfort stopped them from doing the work of God. I hate to say that, but you and I many times allow our own comfort to stop us from being obedient to God's word. And maybe it is we allow, we have to take care of our families. And yes, the scripture says, he that doesn't keep care of his family is worse than an infidel, but not to the detriment of God's obedience. You can do both. You can be obedient to God and continue and persevere in that, and also rely upon him to take care of you, take care of me. Too many times we let our own prosperity overrule the call of God upon our lives. Matthew 16. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And finally, this last point is the one of physical comfort. Was delaying perseverance, causing them not to be obedient. You know, as I look at this chapter, I see us, I see me. When God calls, and he calls and works through his word, and he moves in our hearts to be obedient to his word, so when God does that for you and for me, and if God's not doing that for you, then examine your life, be in his word, and he'll begin to use you as you seek him, and he will do that. It will call and lead you. It may or may not be across the world. It could be in small acts here that you are being faithful to God and obedience to him. But when he calls, persevere in obedience, regardless of fear, discouragement, opposition. And we struggle with this. We are too easily stopped when God calls us to obedience. My question to this morning is, what's stopping you? What's stopping you from full obedience? What's stopping you from being pure in how you worship God? What's stopping you from being obedient? Is it fear? Is it discouragement? Is it the opposition? Is it just your own comfort? And God calls you. See, fundamentally, to understand what God is doing here, to understand that it is more profitable to give our lives to God, we must understand that God is faithful. We must understand that God is gracious. He is a great and loving God. And because of his faithfulness, because of salvation on this side of the cross, how he has worked in our hearts and lives, we now owe ourselves to him. And to joyously give ourselves and worship, an act of worship, giving all of ourselves to him. It is a spiritual service as we lay ourselves down a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 says. What's stopping us? What's stopping us? You know what? You can succeed in this world. You can be the best of whatever talent God has given to you. But if you're not using it for God, if you're not being obedient to God, it's a waste. And pardon me, you are a waste. Because God wants to use you in such a way to glorify himself. And through obedience. Remember this first part in chapter 3? We saw the worship of God. We saw the loving kindness of God. It's been a week or so now. We saw the loving and kindness of God and just the overwhelming joy and gratitude of the hearts of the people. This same people now have delayed 21 years. And we can't look at them and say, oh, bad people, because we see ourselves. I want to challenge you this morning. God in his faithfulness has called you to be obedient. And it's a result of true worship that obedience takes place. See, worship, joy, praise, singing, all this stuff, if it doesn't result in obedience and purity of heart, it's not true worship. It's just an experience. It's just, wow, I felt good about that. If it doesn't change your heart and life, it doesn't call you to see God and then act upon what God has done, it is nothing. And so today, God is faithful God is faithful and he calls you to obedience this morning. Wow, went too far. This morning, God calls you to that obedience. Would you obey him? Let's bow for prayer. Gracious God, since you are faithful, you call us to obedience. So, Father, help us. Father, of perseverance is a trait and a character attribute that you have given to us. Sometimes you call it patience, long-suffering. But you call us to be obedient to you this morning by your grace and by your mercy. I pray that you would give us strength. Father, help us to be obedient to you. Help us to be faithful as you are faithful. And oh God, may we glorify you today in faithful, persevering, worshipful service. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.